Currently, we have the good fortune of interviewing His Excellency Bishop Richard Williamson at St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Winona, Minnesota. And as we do these interviews, we stand at the threshold of a new millennium. The year 2000 is rapidly approaching. And at times of passage, like the end of a calendar year, school year, or a fiscal year, we often take stock of our situation. So storekeepers count their inventories, students receive their report cards, farmers measure the grain in their bins. As we approach the end of one century and the beginning of another, is it an appropriate time to review the state of affairs in the world and the church?
The calendar moment is always a bit arbitrary because, you know, it's really no different dawn, noon and dusk from one day to the next, really, except the time of year and the seasons. But in people's minds, the fact that you're going from the second millennium to the third obviously seems important. I think it seems more important than it really is. I think that the events are following a certain course which is not really affected by the fact that it's from going from one millennium to the next. But still, it's an interesting moment to stop and look and think.
In future years, how will historians view the 20th century?
I think if you can look at it humanly and you can look at it divinely.
Let's look at it humanly to start with.
If you look at it humanly, if you have your eyes open and you look at it humanly, I think it's bound to be a very bad century. I mean, just look at, there's a barometer, a very useful barometer for what's going on inside human beings, and that's the arts. And if you look at the arts, then there's little doubt that 20th century music, 20th century painting, 20th century sculpture, 20th century architecture, it's all very degraded. And so in any real human sense, I think historians will have to look back and pity the wretched 20th century.
Well, when you look at architecture, and this seems to follow in our day-to-day lives as well, there is a certain drabness.
Yes, there's a drabness in the arts, there's a drabness in the music, there's a drabness because there's no vitality in men's souls, because men are living for the wrong thing. They're living for money instead of living for God. And money drains the life out of people. It's got nothing to put vitality into people except the pursuit, the rat race vitality, which is the pursuit of money. But what's going on in men's souls is wretched, broadly speaking.
What do you think are the main characteristics of the 20th century? Do you think an emphasis on money is part of it?
I think without any doubt, the main feature of the 20th century has been the progressive turning away from God. And the turning towards things material is rather the consequence than the cause of the turn away from God. It's when men have not got God and they don't want God that they then turn to matter and things material to fill the vacuum. But I don't think the materialism in that sense is leading. I think it's the
materialism is filling the void, in other words.
Yes, I think that's right. And what leads is that people don't want God. They want liberty. They want to do as they like. They don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe in a judgment at death. And so all they want is to be left in peace and not to be told by anybody what to do or what not to do, left in peace to do exactly as they like and to pursue pleasure and to drain every moment of this brief biological existence of every gram and dram of pleasure that can be drained out of it.
Now, do you think the same is true of the fact that there have been so many wars and persecutions and revolutions in the 20th century? Is that a consequence of the godlessness?
Yes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Peace, and if there's no peace without our Lord, I mean, once God took flesh, which is 2,000 years ago, and gave himself the trouble of living for 33 years amongst men in order to die on a cross and save us, once God did that, you can't neglect that. I mean, you can't turn your back on it or behave as though it's unimportant. It cannot be unimportant. Even if all men neglect it, it still cannot be unimportant. And so now that all men virtually are neglecting or trying to neglect the incarnation and redeeming death of our Lord, of course the devil gets into men and makes men fight one another, revolt, hate, kill. And the more men turn their backs on our Lord, the more that's bound to be the pattern.
Because it's very interesting, let's say the last time there was a major retreat away from God, that is, in the Enlightenment of the 18th century, that was also followed by a period of very bloody revolutions and wars.
There were bloody revolutions and wars at the end of that century, when the godlessness hit the French, hit a peak with the French Revolution. Prior to that, the wars had been relatively small scale. But with the real outbreak of atheism at the French Revolution, then blood was shed in millions of gallons, so to speak. And then through the 19th century likewise. And the only thing that slowed down the blood shedding in the 19th century was the measure of return to religion, or the return to the true religion, the return to the Catholic faith. Then things quietened down some, but underneath people were still going ahead with their liberalism. Most people were still going ahead with their liberalism, which is why the blood never stopped from the French Revolution onwards.
But then it took a major acceleration with the First World War. I don't think there had ever been a war like that one, as far as there being so much bloodshed.
Yes. The First World War was the lid being blown off the rottenness of liberalism. I mean, people thought men had been living for 100 years without God. That's an oversimplification. But through the 19th century, they'd been living by liberalism more and more. And they thought that it worked, and they thought they had everything under control. And the first years of this century, what in English-speaking countries we call the Edwardian Age looked very good. It looked very prosperous. It looked very happy. And then, boom, suddenly in 1914, people thought it was going to be a war that would be over in a few weeks. There would be charge around gallantly, and men would get killed, and then the war would be over. And of course, it dragged into 4 years of a terrible slaughter of 40 in the mud trenches. That caught people by surprise. But that was the reality. The reality, I mean, our Lord was saying to the whole world, look, your liberalism does not work. This is what your liberalism produces. For goodness sakes, wake up. And then, unfortunately, people didn't wake up. And therefore, a few years later, there was another big war. That war was the Second World War was much more terrible than the first. And therefore, people did wake up some after the Second World War, enough to have kept this peace going for 50 years since the Second World War, so to speak. And it's now more than 50 years, this kind of peace. But it's only a false peace. It's been a Cold War. It's been a completely unreal situation. But the point is that in those two great wars, the Lord God told humankind, look, you're on the wrong path, and you're on the path of blood and slaughter and murder and killing. But people don't want to pay attention, and so they haven't gone back to God. And therefore, I'm afraid there's going to be a still more terrible Third World War. But
and of course, the First World War was followed, or actually the first stages of it occurred towards the end of the First World War in the Communist Revolution in Russia in 1917. Do you think that this revolution was perhaps the most important event of the 20th century?
Some people think so, and there's a good case to be made for that. It was definitely a decisive moment, and one of the decisive results of the First World War was that it made possible the outbreak of communism in Russia. And of course, the world has not been the same since. And as Our Lady of Fatima says, as Our Lady said of Fatima, unless Russia is consecrated to her Immaculate Heart, it will spread its errors all over the world, and the consecration has not yet happened, and Russia is still spreading its errors all over the world. There's no doubt about that. So it was definitely a decisive event, yes.
Because I think up till then, like the 19th century statesmen at least made a pretense of being dedicated to God.
Yes. Communism was militant and propagandistic atheism, and pronounced as such and boasted as such. And it prevailed. It prevailed in Russia, and it's by the permission of God, Russia's been allowed to spread the atheism all over the world, militant anti-Christian atheism. And of course, in the West, communism has slightly changed its tactics. I mean, it used to be brutal Stalinistic communism, and now it's soft-shoe Gramscian communism. But either way, it's still the militant undermining of our Lord and the destruction of the Church, and if, as far as they possibly can, the destruction of the all remaining faith of the people in God.
Now, if you look at the 20th century from another perspective, another very glaring characteristic is the advance of technology. From the standpoint of the faith, how would you view this advance of technology?
I think in theory, technology is neutral, and it all depends what use you make of it. And if men were good, they could live with this technology, and it wouldn't do them much harm. But in practice, I'm not sure that that's true. In practice, as the Unabomber points out, and the Unabomber, whatever one may think of his murderous morals, and of course he's a killer, nevertheless, he's a very intelligent man, and one of the things he says is that the technology sets its own pace. It makes its own demands, it sets its own pace. By its nature, it demands a lot of time and attention, and it monopolizes and forces society to be structured in a certain way. And I'm not sure that anything that comes along with technology is really favorable to men seeking or finding God. I'm really not sure that there's any advantage in technology as far as closeness to God is concerned. I'm afraid that it creates an artificial environment, and it makes it easier and easier to be cut off from real reality. It makes it easier and easier to get involved in virtual reality, whereas God is real reality. There's no more real reality than God. And so if technology creates this refuge of virtual reality, which at least in recent years it's been very much doing, I don't see that it can possibly help people to find their way back to God. It's a great distraction. It's a great temptation. It's a great pride. I'm afraid that even if in theory it's neutral, in practice it's a great temptation which men are not presently showing themselves capable of resisting.
Has television had a major impact on family life this century?
Oh, huge. It's completely changed it. I mean, it's once the television set arrives in the home, family life is automatically broken up, because there are wives who become widows because the husband is married to the TV, or husbands who become widowers because the wife is married to the TV. Many, many children who become orphans because their parents are stuck to the TV. The television set goes with the suburban way of life, and the suburban way of life is very uprooted. It's very cut off from nature. It's already harmful to family life in itself, and then with the advent of television, what's left of family life goes, kind of.
Because I've seen in, let's say, many homes, the television sits in the central place in the home, let's say, as part of the living room, And then the whole life of the family revolves around
that
television
set. Yes, I'm afraid that's true. And that's what it does. It's a magic lantern, which is simply bewitching. And the real, in a sense, the real problem of television is the suburban way of life. Television arrived on top of the suburbs. If television arrived where you've only got farmers who, I mean, I don't want to idealize farming and I don't pretend that they're all angels, but if television arrived in a society where the men and the women are all healthily occupied, it might not have the same effect, although it is just as a magic lantern and bewitching. But when it arrives in a society where people are commuting, where they've been into the office all day long, where they haven't been using their muscles, where they've been using their nerves, where they arrive home in the evening enervated, where already many forces are playing against reality and against nature, then television is the final blow that just finishes off any natural and real life of the family.
Now, another subject that we should cover when looking at the 20th century is what could be described as a collapse in morality. There is a book called The Great Disruption by Francis Fukuyama, in which he presents a lot of statistical information to show that beginning in the 1960s, there was kind of a collapse of traditional morality when looking at factors such as divorce rates, for example, or illegitimate births. Do you have any explanation for why that would have happened?
Well, again, it goes with the loss of God. I mean, if you don't believe there's a God, if you don't believe there's another life, if you don't believe there's a judgment of death, then you've got no reason to deprive yourself of anything that seems to you pleasurable here and now. So for men, that may well mean taking a succession of wives, one after another. For children, it will mean just obeying or disobeying your parents exactly when it suits you and pleases you. For wives, it will mean getting rid of children or not having any children because they just get in the way. And then running all over your husband if you need to in order to get him to do what you want and then changing him if necessary. The immorality flows from the loss of God, the loss of faith. So as the 20th century has been a very bad century for the faith, so it's been a very bad century for morals.
So we're kind of seeing a common denominator here, that the wars and revolutions, the direction of technology in a way that isn't helpful to family life, the collapse of morality, all seem to be stemming from this one central problem of the advance of godlessness.
I would think, after all, human beings, every single one of us human beings, was created by God and created for God. We weren't created for the beach. We weren't created for a Mercedes-Benz. We weren't created to sit behind a computer. We were created to go to heaven. That's what we're here for. That's what we're meant for. And if we disregard the Maker's manual and insist upon using the human being for something far less worthy and far less noble, and above all, untrue, if we pretend that we're not made for heaven when in fact we are, if we live by these lies that make us out to be just animals or just monkeys or just descended from the trees or whatever, if we live by these lies, we're bound to have to take the consequences. And the consequences show in all domains.
But would the consequences be in all domains? For example, it's often said that in the latter part of the 20th century, there's been a loss of common sense. For example, in Canada, and I'm sure the same thing is true in the United States, you have a succession of court decisions that are completely lacking in common sense. For example, in Ontario a few years ago, there was a court decision which said that laws against women going topless are unconstitutional because they go against the idea of the equality of men and women. You get court decisions like that
right.
all the time.
Right.
Would godlessness be, let's say, the cause of that? Because this trend of godlessness has been going on for the last few centuries.
Yes, it
Yet
has.
Up till, let's say, about 1900, you didn't really have this loss of common sense.
Yes, but it's like, how can one say, if you wear away a brake, you know, if you're wearing down a brake lining, it's a while before the brake starts grinding on the drum. But if you wear away the brake lining long enough without replacing the brake lining, you're sooner or later going to be braking on the drum. In other words, if you keep getting rid of God, keep getting rid of God, you're going to come back down to nature. Nature's going to be the only thing that's left. But if you keep wearing away nature and common sense, then they too will go. So, in other words, broadly speaking in your chronology, if God was being worn away down till 1900, from 1900 onwards, we were hitting the metal and we've been wearing away common sense from then on. And the two things are connected because it's God who designed our nature, it's God who gave us our nature, it's God who created the laws of nature, which we understand as common sense. I mean, it's common sense that men are built in a different way from women and that there are differences between them. That's nature. But if you keep destroying God, there comes a time when you destroy the difference between man and woman as well. In other words, you're destroying, the destruction of common sense is the logical consequence and one of the final consequences of getting rid of God.
So, in other words, the advance of godlessness will take a while to render its full effects. In other words, perhaps people will continue doing many of the right things for a while because they'll do so out of habit.
Yes.
But eventually that gets worn away over time.
Yes. It's the quote-unquote the good atheist. I mean, the atheist who's lost his faith still has his father's morals. But then the atheist children will have neither faith nor morals. In other words, the morals sort of follow a generation behind the faith, so to speak. And this is true in many other respects. As each generation wears away at the heritage that it inherited, it lives off the layers that it itself hasn't yet worn away, but those layers that it hasn't worn away will be worn away in the next generation, the generation after that, until the point comes when there's no heritage left at all. And that's almost the point which we're reaching now.
And then at that point, wouldn't civilization come close to collapsing?
Well, I honestly think, I mean, I don't want to depress listeners too much, but if you look at what's happening in the family, I mean, here in Little Winona, in the middle of the conservative Midwestern United States, the horror stories we hear and learn about what's going on inside the families, behind closed doors, it comes out in court quite often, but by no means always. I'm sure there are many, many more incidents that we don't know of than we do know of. But the family relations are breaking down, and for the moment, for instance, there are still some grandparents who know how to be parents, who can pick up the slack. But tomorrow, those grandparents are not going to be there, because tomorrow, the grandparents will be today's parents. Today's parents don't know, broadly speaking, how to be parents. And when they've dropped the ball, it's quite often the grandparents who pick it up and still manage to look after these poor children. But tomorrow, when today's parents are grandparents, today's parents are not going to know how to pick up the ball, and the children will have nobody to pick them up, and they will run completely wild. It'll be death, blood, mayhem, chaos in every direction. I don't want to be sound depressing, but that's the way we're going, and men have got to wake up and realize it, and they've got, we have to turn back to God.
But haven't the popes said that the family is the basic building block of society? So if that disintegrates, ultimately at some point the structure should collapse.
The structure is, I'm afraid, at this point in time, 1999, not far from collapsing. I mean, you look at the present president of the United States. I mean, he has no morals, he has no conscience. It really looks as though he has no conscience at all. And there's still just enough structure in the country, there's still just enough decency, there's still just enough morals to hold things together despite a completely rotten president. But give it another few years, give it another generation. When this one is an elder statesman, what are the new presidents going to be like that come up after him? It's unimaginable. And it's going to be horrible. And there'll be what you already have in these international meetings is the proposition coming up and being applauded that, you know, we need to exterminate 9/10 of the human population. The world is overpopulated, and the way to cure the problem is to get rid of 9/10 of the people that are alive.
Now, where would people get ideas like that? Because you talk to any farmer, and they say their problem is not being able to get the markets they need to sell their produce.
Yeah, right. Of course there's no lack of produce. Of course there's plenty to eat and plenty to drink. It's complete nonsense. But this great sort of impulse to suicide is really what it is. Is the logical consequence of liberalism. People hate life. If they hate God, they soon come to hate life. They hate life, they hate themselves, they're playthings of the devil. The devil does exist. It really is a devil, and he's got many, many, many servants, little fallen devils with him. They are running loose all over the world right now by the just punishment of God. They can do what they like with human beings because human beings don't even believe that they exist. And it's these devils who feed men with the idea that 9/10 of the population need to be destroyed.
So, in other words, is the 20th century perhaps characterized by what Malcolm Muggeridge referred to as the liberals' death wish?
Very much so. Malcolm Muggeridge was a smart man, and he wrote brilliantly about the great liberal death wish. It's something he very well understood, and he could see it. And, you know, the drive towards artificial means of birth control, that's what mainly struck him back 30, 40 years ago. I think then, of course, since his time, we've had abortion. I think abortion was only beginning when, by the time he left us, it was only really getting underway. Abortion, now euthanasia, of course, and of course, people committing suicide. I mean, when men get rid of God, they don't want any master. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. They want to be the master of life and death. They cannot put up with any pain or suffering, and if there's anything that pains them or makes them suffer, they just take their lives into their own hands and blow themselves, and often their families as well, they just blow themselves away. They're going to be the masters of their fate until the last moment. They're going to decide, and then, by golly, then they go in front of God's judgment seat. Then they suddenly find out, and of course it's too late.
Now, there's a paradox here about liberals in that they're continually calling for leniency, and yet they have a very blood-drenched ideology. How do you account for that paradox?
The hands of liberals drip with blood because they have no God, they have no law, therefore things are going to go the way that they like, only don't get in their way. Because if things are going to go the way they like, then you may not hinder them. And if you dare to hinder them or dare to try to get into their way, they will kill you.
So in other words, among Catholics, there is this fear of God's judgment that restrains people. But liberals don't have that.
I think that's right, yes. I mean, a Catholic who has the faith and knows that God watches us every moment and judges our least little act and desire, all of which is completely known to God and from eternity, Catholics have got a very strong motive to behave themselves by their faith. But without that faith, all the liberals have is their own interests. So, you know, it's the sweet, compassionate girl, quote-unquote, who the little baby is getting in the way of her sweet, compassionate life, and so she goes down to the abortuary and has the little baby slaughtered in her womb, and she doesn't see any contrast between her sweet compassion. She's got all kinds of compassion for baby seals and baby elephants and all the other things that make her feel cozy and warm inside, but the little baby that's trying to grow up cozy and warm inside, she slaughters. The connection is that she just makes no connection at all. She's completely lost all bearings, and the only thing she's steering by is her own comfort, her own interest, and her own pleasure. That's the only thing she's got to steer by.
What do you think that future churchmen will view the 20th century?
The Catholic churchmen of tomorrow are bound to look upon Vatican II as a disaster. I say the Catholic churchmen of tomorrow. They will look upon Pius X as a hero. They will look upon Pius XI, Benedict XV, Pius XI, Pius XII as relatively or more than relatively faithful soldiers who, you know, broadly speaking, carried on the work of Pius X, very broadly speaking, although it was slipping all the time from Pius X onwards. But Vatican II, they're bound to see as a disaster, and they're bound to look upon Archbishop Lefebvre as the hero of the situation, the Athanasius, who made possible the continuation and survival and the defense of the faith.
So in other words, what will happen is that at some point, church historians, for church historians, reality will hit, and they'll see that the period following the Second Vatican Council was not a great renewal, which is the party line at this point.
I think that's absolutely sure and certain. People are still trying to pretend, you know, that Vatican II was great and so on. And you can understand where they're coming from, because the church prior to Vatican II had, in a certain way, kind of run out of steam. It was an appearance without the substance. There was something missing. And it's that something that was missing which has been the driving force of everything that's happened since Vatican II. People, why do all of these churchmen, why do all of these priests, why do all of these bishops go along with Vatican II, and why do they, so many of them, really hate Archbishop Lefebvre and everything that he stood for? Because for them, the Archbishop stands for a discipline which has lost all meaning, a renunciation which has got no purpose, a self-denial which has got nothing to show for it, so to speak. So how were so many people feeling like that? I think because they'd let the world get to them. They were thinking about life the way the world thinks about life. In other words, they were no longer allowing their hearts and minds to be gotten hold of by the church. They didn't have a lively faith. They had more or less lost their faith. Their faith had certainly lost its cutting edge. And so they've lost their way. But as you suggest, the vast pretense that's going on now that Vatican II was a great success is just wearing thinner and thinner all the time. It's a busted flush. Vatican II is a busted flush.
Well, if you look at any statistics, it's all downwards. So how they can continue to argue that it's a great renewal would be beyond any businessman's understanding, for example.
They then say that, you know, those statistics are not the important ones. That's how they have to rationalize it. And that what we now have, which is, you know, lots of extra social workers bouncing around in short skirts and jeans and joy, that is better than having all of those mixed up and tied up and
pious seminarians,
priests and sisters and seminarians of yesterday. Yes, but I'm afraid the whole thing has got to work itself out. It's all got to arrive at its complete conclusion before enough people see it. And before they get down on their knees and beg God to restore the church as she really should be.
So, in other words, the roof will kind of metaphorically have to cave in at the Vatican before they're going to realize reality.
I'm afraid that's true. That's what I would say. And we haven't yet got far enough for enough people to realize, and for enough people to be getting down on their knees and begging God to give us back his church. I mean, the Lord God could give it back at any moment, any time, anyhow he pleases. He's the master. But he won't do it if people don't want it. He's not going to give us our gifts, his great gifts, if we're immediately going to trash them. It's just simply going to increase our damnation. So he will wait till he leaves us our free will, and he will wait until we come to our senses rather more, and then he will give us back his gifts when we are capable of looking after them and appreciating them.
Now here's another factor which is very hard to understand. You had mentioned earlier that Archbishop Lefebvre was hated by the church establishment.
Yes.
Yet he was only standing for what they had stood for maybe just 10 or 20 years ago.
It's true, but in their minds, what they were trying to do 20 years ago is what they're really doing now. That is to say, in their minds, they've got the thing. I mean, remember this. Sister Lucia Fatima speaks of a diabolical disorientation. I think she said used that expression in the 1950s, and she was writing, I think, to somebody, and she said that what's going on inside the church is a diabolical. The devil, in other words, is disorienting the churchmen's minds so that their minds are completely back to front and inside out. They've lost their heads. They don't know what they're doing. But given that, they are deceived into thinking that what they're doing now, the modernist thing, is the real continuation and the real realization of what they were trying to do those 20 years ago. They were trying to do it the wrong way 20 years ago. The Archbishop is still trying to do it the wrong way. The Archbishop is reigning on their glorious new parade. The Archbishop is getting in their way. The Archbishop is insisting upon keeping the old thing alive when it was dead and gone, and it deserved to be dead and gone. They've got the whole thing so bent out of shape in their minds that they just can't see.
So actually we're like a period of history then, like the Protestant Reformation in England, where again people completely reversed themselves in their thinking.
Yes, and they even don't think that they have reversed their thinking. But
so they don't realize that they've reversed their thinking.
They have themselves convinced that they haven't reversed their thinking. They don't want to realize they are guilty, because it sticks out a mile if they wanted to realize it, but they don't want to realize it because the new religion is much easier. It's much softer, it's much easier, and it's in tune with the world, and they no longer have to fight the world. So altogether, the new religion seems a lot more fun, and so since it's more fun, quote-unquote, they don't want to go back to the religion, the old religion, which wasn't fun. That's how they look at it. And therefore, they don't want the Society of Pius X or the Archbishop or anybody like them to remind them of that old way which they've gloriously left behind.
Now, we have said that during the 1960s, there was a sea change in people's morality. There was also a sea change in the church. Do you think that these two events are related?
Very much so. I think because the church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and if the Catholic Church, and I don't just mean the Christian Church, but if the Catholic Church loses her grip, then all of the other churches are bound to lose their grip, because the Catholic Church is the pace setter and the light and the leader in the leader of the pack, so to speak. Talking about the pack of churches in a very human way. Of course, there's no comparison between the Catholic Church and the other churches. But if you talk about it in a human way, the Catholic Church is nevertheless the leader of the pack. And if the Catholic Church collapses, then all of the churches collapse. And if all of the churches collapse, there's nothing to uphold morality any longer.
Well, it's interesting that perhaps the Catholic Church lost what was a glorious opportunity in the 1960s. Because I'll use one example. In 1962 in Canada, the Anglican Church introduced a new prayer book which was moving very much in a Catholic direction, and some of the low church parishes resisted it strongly. And that progress, of course, was reversed as soon as mayhem broke out in the Catholic Church.
Malcolm Muggeridge said that, and many others have said that England was on the brink of mass conversions when Vatican II happened, because the Catholic Church through the 1950s had held up and had provided it was becoming more and more obvious as the modern world deteriorated that the Catholic Church in the 1950s was holding up the only real answer. And so if the Catholic Church had persevered, she would have harvested a tremendous number of souls and conversions and so on. As it is, of course, the moment when the devil succeeded in dragging the rest of the world down, he got the mentality of all of the rest of the world also into the churchmen, and therefore he succeeded in dragging the church down as well at Vatican II. And once the church fell down, then of course the movements of conversion and so on came to a complete stop.
So, in a nutshell, just where are we at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st?
I'm afraid we're in deep trouble. I mean, I don't want to sound too extraordinarily depressing. Humanly speaking, looking at it humanly, whether with clear eyes, we're in deep trouble. Looking at it divinely, it's a terrible situation which God has in his wisdom chosen to allow, which is still perfectly within the control of God. God knows exactly what he's doing. The trouble is nothing that we haven't deserved, but it's also nothing that God can't make use of to both to bring a great, great good out of it tomorrow. And of course, from Fatima, we know that that's the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. There will be a great good, a great purification of the church, a great triumph for the church that will come out of this terrible trouble. But also in the meantime, even before that great triumph, there are many souls who will make the right use of this terrible trouble and will become dry or wet martyrs. If they aren't martyrs of blood, if the blood doesn't flow, they may well be dry martyrs like many, many Catholics today who find it very difficult to lead a life pleasing to God, a life that they know how a life is meant to please God, and they know that that life is very difficult in their circumstances. But the more difficult it is, the more meritorious it is, and they will be astonished, I think many of them, what a glorious heaven they've been earning for themselves in their quiet and persecuted and difficult way. So it's a, humanly speaking, it's a very dark, these are very, very dark days, but looked at from the point of view of God and looked at from the point of view of the faith, if souls can keep the faith and live by the faith, they have a correspondingly great reward waiting for them, I'm sure.
Do you find that today there are good souls who are making good use of what could be classified as the spiritual darkness afflicting modern civilization?
I think there's no doubt about it. Anybody in the Society of Pius X, I mean, nobody's pretending that in the Society of Pius X there's only angels and outside the Society of Pius X there's only devils. That's a great foolishness. St. Augustine said, how many are in the church that are not of it and how many are of it that are not in it, and so on. I mean, only God sees all souls as they really are before him. But anybody who frequents or mixes with the Society of Pius X, for instance, and I'm not saying there's only the Society, but anybody who goes to our missions, goes to our chapels, meets a number of happy souls, actually, believe it or not, happy souls, who still love God, still trust God, are still living in amidst all of this awful upset and chaos around them, and who are saying their prayers and keeping the faith and bringing up children and going to school and marrying, and life goes on. And anybody can come to any of these chapels. Anybody can get down on his knees and ask God for the gift of faith. Anybody can join in this happiness if they want to. And it may not be a large number of souls here and now today, but there are such souls, yes.
Well, perhaps one good that has come out of this for families that are working to keep the faith is that maybe before the Second Vatican Council, heads of families might have just left the education of their children to the sisters, whereas now they're getting involved in it themselves and learning as a result of the fact that it's only them really that can pass the faith onto their children.
That's one example. There's no doubt about it. How many parents you meet now, parents I say, I guess in their 60s perhaps, who shed tears as they tell you that they, 30 years ago or 40 years ago, they entrusted the education of their children to the Catholic school system. Maybe I may be out by 10 years of my generation calculation. But they there's a generation of parents today who lost their children and who know that they lost their children because they trusted the priests and the sisters to look after them. And as you say, that's now over. And a lot of Catholics are having to think for themselves. They're having to take their faith more seriously. They're having to work out why they're Catholic. They're having to... It is, in fact, the whole terrible pressure system, the whole agony, the whole darkness, the whole misery, is all a pressing invitation from the Lord God to take our faith seriously and to seek Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, and He will let Himself be found, as He says in many places in the Old Testament.
Now, as we move into the next millennium, using scriptures and historical precedent as a guide, what do you think we can expect?
Personally, I think things are going to get rather worse before they get any better. But it's got to come to a head. I think it may start with some kind of economic crash, it moving to a political crash, something like even maybe a Third World War, a Great Depression, a Third World War, and a Third World War with modern armaments being thrown around, which is already pretty catastrophic, but there are many prophecies down church history which speak of a chastisement, a divine chastisement, so there will be some tremendous upheaval to punish the sins of today, which may start humanly and may finish divinely, a chastisement, and then out of that chastisement will come, I think, what Our Lady spoke of as the triumph of her Immaculate Heart.
Are these prophecies fairly vague as to what would be the nature of the chastisement, or do they spell it out in detail?
Some of them are very, very detailed and very specific. There's another one, Marie-Julie Jaini, the Breton stigmatist of the end of the last century and the beginning of this century. She had a lot of visions and blood-curdling visions, of blood-curdling detail of what is liable to happen. Others speak in more general terms. I think you've got all kinds. It's difficult in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God's providence. He doesn't give us a sort of railway timetable of how it's all going to happen.
Because why do you think he does that?
Well, because if he did, we would all of us misbehave until 3 hours before it was all due to start. Then we would all suddenly get down on our knees and be good boys, so that when the punishment got going, we'd have the best of both worlds. We'd both have we'd have naughtiness and the fruits of naughtiness, and then the repentance of the fruits of repentance, and we would, so to speak, be fooling the Lord God. Well, the Lord God is not fooled, so he doesn't give us a railway timetable of how it's all going to happen. And, you know, there are a lot of prophecies, and some of them seem to disagree with one another, but I think you can say there's a broad consensus of how, and, you know, some writers have made a synthesis of the various prophecies involved. I think one quite well-known one in the United States here is Catholic Prophecy by Yves Dupont, who was an Australian, a Frenchman living in Australia, who died, I think, in the 1970s. He just put together these texts, and I think what he put together was a very sanely well put together. So you can get a general picture without being sure of this or that detail, and that's God's wisdom to make us generally aware that we really need to live in His grace without giving us the practical details so that we can try to fool Him.
Do you think that part of these prophecies is that committed Christians, perhaps of any kind, can expect an increasing persecution? Right now we're under what could be classified as some mild pressure, but our lives aren't really being threatened. Do you think that this pressure will continue to increase?
Normally, yes. Normally, yes. Logically, yes. On the other hand, if the faithful remnant today is so small that if it got crushed, there'd be nothing left, then the Lord God won't allow it to get crushed. Or if it does get crushed, it will be crushed in such a way that it actually increases. The blood of Christians will be the seed of the church. personally, right here and now, I think maybe that the faithful remnant is so small and so numerically insignificant that the powers that be, the delinquents and criminals that run the world today, they may be saying to themselves, look, let's leave them alone, because if we touch them, we're going to increase them, we're just going to spill blood and make the seed of much more church. So we are, they say to themselves, possibly, I don't know, maybe they're saying to themselves, we are getting close to our ultimate goal, which is complete world power. These people are too insignificant to be really troublesome to us, so we can afford to leave them alone. Maybe one day later we'll come in and clean them out, but I don't think that right here and now we're causing them really very much trouble, and so I think they can afford to leave us alone. But if we were more numerous, we would be in more trouble. So while I say logically and normally we are due to be persecuted, it's possible that in these circumstances the best thing they can do is just leave us alone, and already the pressures of immorality and corruption are so strong that the faithful remnant is under constant pressure without their having to lift a finger. It's just
because of the structure of society that we're in.
Because of the structure is so corrupt, and the structures exert such a pressure already. For instance, suburbanism, I was evoking television. And even I don't have a television at home. I'm mixing in a world where everybody else has television. So the television still gets to me, so to speak. I mean, the mentality of television is everywhere. So I can push television out of my own house, but its pressure is still coming on me. And maybe the globalists, that give them that name, are just saying, look, we can leave the corruption that we've got going to do its own work upon this foolish little remnant. Whereas if we attack them openly and deliberately and personally, it's going to create resistance. So I think the best thing we can do is leave them alone.
So for the time being, anyway, we needn't expect necessarily that there'll be a Stalinist kind of persecution. In other words, they seem to be using softer methods to control us.
I think they're certainly using, my opinion, and I'm not pretending I know, but my opinion is that they're using softer methods for the moment. They may be holding in reserve to use harder methods at some later date if they have to. But the softer methods are doing pretty well for them right now. So, of course, in God's providence, what that means is that his remnant is surviving. The little remnant is surviving, and there's no doubt about that.
Now, part of prophecy is that there will eventually be 3 days of darkness. Do you think that this is a literal or a symbolic event?
Personally, just judging by the number of prophecies, as I recall, that speak specifically of that, I think it's a literal event. I think it's going to be if I read these prophecies correctly, and I do believe that they mean what they say, and they're not foolish, I think it's going to be 72 hours of unimaginable horror, during which the Lord God is going to just clean up the whole operation, and God knows it's polluted enough right now all over the face of the earth. He's just going to clean it all up, and woe to anybody who gets outside and tries to look upon the face of God or watch the wrath of God. Many of those prophecies say stay inside and don't look outside, and I think it's that those events are possible, and if those events arrive, I honestly think most of us are going to be shaking with terror. And I think some such event is the only thing that's going to bring people back to real reality. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And how many people today have the fear of God? I'm afraid very, very few. Even amongst us traditionalists. How many have a real fear of the real God? I mean, a real fear of the right kind? I'm afraid not many.
So it would be a chastisement, not the same as, but perhaps a little bit like the flood that occurred in the time of Noah.
Very much so. At that time, our Lord promised he would never do it again with water, and the rainbow was the sign of his promise, so he's not going to flood the earth again, but he never said when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone that he was not going to again use fire and brimstone. And I think that's what it's liable to be. It's going to be absolutely frightening, absolutely terrifying. That's my opinion, my guess. And I think, quite honestly, it's proportionate to what the way men are behaving today. Mankind is so misbehaving that it's asking for something like that.
So in other words, the price of sin has to be paid.
Absolutely. I mean, you can speculate how you like about what's going on in the world today, but one thing is absolutely certain. God exists, God cares, and God is all-powerful. And the fourth point, sin is just flooding the world. I mean, if God exists, cares, and is all-powerful, and he's being offended like he is today, more and more and more, every day, all over the face of the earth, he's got to punish. He's going to. That's a certainty. How and when, I don't know. The only other alternative is that mankind, on a large scale today, converts, and I'm afraid that's honestly not likely. It's just not likely.
Is there any Old Testament precedents for what we're talking about? Let's say we already mentioned Noah, but what about the time in which there was the state of Israel in the Old Testament?
There are interesting points of comparison. You could say, firstly, there's Noah. Secondly, actually, the end of each of Holzhauser's ages of the church. No, I'm sorry, the ages of the world. At the end of each of the six ages of the world prior to our Lord, the world has got itself into a mess. To the flood, mankind had corrupted its ways, the scripture. Prior to Abraham, the whole world was falling into polytheism, the worship of many gods, and the Lord God pulled Abraham out, so to speak, because he was still a unique believer in the one God. And God looked after him and raised him a great family and raised him into a people. And with that people, God restored the one God religion, his one God religion. So that at the time of Abraham, there was a lot of corruption. Then Moses was a gift of God to his people to pull them out of Egypt, to get them out of that corruption, the onions of Egypt as it was called. He took them through the Red Sea. Of course, the Israelites were not very grateful, but still, they did learn their lesson. Then, of course, especially, there was the captivity of Babylon. I mean, the people of Israel, the 10 tribes, the people of Israel, sinned and were captured and conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Then the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who were occupying Jerusalem and maintaining the true religion, they, a little later, they had to be punished and sent off to Babylon in captivity. The description of the fall of Jerusalem at that time, around 600, 587, which we still have in the Easter liturgy, in the Holy Week liturgy, with the lamentations of Holy Thursday, Holy Friday, and Holy Saturday. Those lamentations are the prophet Jeremiah weeping over the destroyed Jerusalem. That first destruction of Jerusalem is another picture of what we're going through today. Another picture is the second destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, of course, after our Lord, the punishment of our Lord's. So there are definitely moments in Scripture which resemble what's happening today.
So the Babylonian captivity was kind of a chastisement that God used to bring the Israelis back.
Absolutely. That's exactly what it was for. And it served that purpose very well. And when the Israelites came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were never more worshippers of many gods. They committed many other sins, as we know from the fact of the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of our Lord. But they never again fell into idolatry. From the Babylonian captivity through to the time of our Lord, they were never again in idolatry.